Our scripture reading before David's lesson this morning is from Titus chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. There we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you."
Good to see everyone here this morning. I hope that the things that are said this morning will be truthful, most of all, and encouraging to each and every one of us. Anyways, okay, in our lesson this morning, the grace of God that brings salvation, and I appreciate Chris reading that for me this morning. We think of grace, it's a wonderful concept to think of the idea of grace as something that we received, something that we didn't deserve, as such a great gift as it was of salvation, that through Christ giving himself up freely, that we have the opportunity to be with him. The word grace itself means goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. But one of the most popular definitions that we hear is referred to as being unmerited favor. That in which I mentioned earlier is something that we did not do to deserve it. It wasn't any because of works on our part that Christ came and died on the cross for our sins and gave himself up. But the Bible does clearly teach that we are saved by grace. We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption in Christ. Romans 3 and verse 24. God's gift is the gift of salvation by grace through faith, not of works. Many of you know the verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But if you're with me, if you still have your finger in Titus, if you would, turn over to Titus chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we see here again, even in Titus points out that He gave Himself not on because we did anything, not because we earned it, not because we worked for it, but He did it freely on His own accord. Yet sometimes we hear quite a bit of abuse of this concept of grace. There's misunderstanding of what it means, believing that grace allows one to sin continually without any consequences. That's not what grace is about. Paul in Romans 6 and verse 1 and 2, if you turn over there with me, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And also in Jude, looking back to Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude, verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So here we find both Paul and Jude saying quite the opposite, that grace isn't a free license for us to sin. But on the contrary, grace is for us to live righteously, soberly, as our text teaches us, denying ungodliness. So when we read about the grace of God that brings salvation, and we know and see that it does not permit license to sin or freedom, but as we consider the text more closely, let's note first that God's grace has appeared to all men. At one time, it was even hidden. It was a hidden mystery, kept secret from the world, from when the world began. If you will, flip over to the Roman letter, chapter 16. So in chapter 16 and in verse 25, verse 25 says, "Now to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past." So we see that it has been kept secret since the world began. It has been hidden from ages and from generations. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints." So we see in Colossians 1, verse 27, too, I'm sorry, "to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So we see here that even it was hidden from the ages and from generations. And God's plan for redeeming man had been a mystery even to angels. If you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels longed to look into. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. "As to this generation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into." So we see it had been hidden, a mystery. But as we go on, we see that now it has been revealed to us. It has been revealed. Starting with the teaching of Christ himself, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 10. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Well, Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" And then in verse 34 and 35, he says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So we see in Christ's ministry, he began to reveal these things that have been hidden. So we see also continuing in the preaching of the apostles. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, speaking of the mystery that was revealed unto him. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. "That by revelation..." Actually, let's start at verse 1. I don't think it does it justice starting at verse 3. Let's start at verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, but also been made known to all nations." All nations. Just skip down to verse 8 of the same chapter of Ephesians 3. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is that administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things." It has now been revealed through the teaching of Christ. It has now been revealed through the preaching of the apostles. And through the preaching of the apostles, it was made known to all nations. in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, looking at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ, of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith." So now we can honestly say and look at this and say, it has been revealed, not just to the apostles and the disciples, but to all nations, as the apostle Paul wrote. But the grace of God that brings salvation is good news that God intends for everyone to hear, but not just to hear. We have to also heed what is brought to us, what is said. So we see that the grace of God that brings salvation, it also teaches us how to live. Let's turn back over, put your finger back into your text in chapter 2 of Titus. We see that it teaches us that to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Teaching us to say no to what? To ungodliness. Impiety toward God, ungodliness, lack of reverence. That's what ungodliness is. Wickedness in general, neglect or violation of duty toward God, our neighbor, or ourselves, joined with and springing from impiety towards God. So it's our ignorance, or not our ignorance, but our ignorance of God and disrespect for God that ungodliness comes. It also teaches us to deny worldly lusts. Improper desire pertaining to this life, the desires of wealth, pleasure, honor, sensual indulgence, such passions as people of this world are prone to. My prayer and my hope is that we're not part of this world, because this world is evil. And if we're part of this world and trying to live by Christ's law, then there's something wrong. And we need to be cognizant of that. For one cannot love the Father if they love such things in this world. Just a few pages over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Many of you are familiar with 1 John in chapter 2. How he talks about we can't love God and love the world. In chapter 2 in verse 15. He says, First John chapter 2. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world." In verse 17, "This world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So what is some of these things? We think about these things. We could turn to Galatians 5 and see like a long list of the lust of the flesh if we desire to. Those are the things that we cannot have in our lives. We cannot live that way. We are to live in a way that we deny these worldly lusts and not live in them as the world lives in them. But also it teaches us to live soberly, to righteously and godly. Turn back over to Titus chapter 2, where our text is, chapter 2 of Titus. Well, we see here that it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness, verse 12, it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 12. The grace of God teaches us to do these things. Well, what does it mean to live soberly? It means to live with a sound mind, sober, temperately, discreetly. As conduct becoming older men, if you turn to Titus chapter 2, well, we're already there. Hopefully you're there. Go back up to verse 2. It says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible. The New American Standard uses the word sensible, and you can put sober in there if you'd like to. Pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We are to live soberly with sound mind. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, in verse 6. We are also to live righteously. What does righteous living mean? Conformable to justice, honesty, without injuring anyone. This refers to a proper performance of our duties to our fellow man. Maybe it's best perhaps summed up in that golden rule as the Lord put it in Matthew 7 and verse 12. So how do we live righteously? Think about that. We live righteously in our proper performance in our duties to our fellow man. How do people view us in our lives? Do they see righteous living? How do they view us when we're at our jobs? When we visit them, maybe we walk over to the neighbor's house or the neighbors watch how we live. Do they see unrighteous living? How about when we go to the market? Do they see unrighteous living? Unrighteous speaking? Speaking things that are not becoming of one who is a child of God? How do they see us living? Those are some things to think about, because the grace of God teaches us to live righteously. We're also to live godly. To live godly in a godly manner according to the word of God and agreeable to the will of God and in all godly exercises, both public and private, and to the glory of God. So our exercises or our lives, privately or publicly, should glorify God. Whether we're at work, home, the market, the theater, it doesn't matter. We are to live godly, and people are to notice those things. Notice how these three virtues point inward, outward, and upward. So we see that inwardly, we see that soberly, to live soberly with self-restraint and relations to oneself. We are to live righteously. That's outward. Our outward lives should be righteous. It should show righteousness. And also, thirdly, godly is in our relation to God. Not merely amiably and justly. I probably said that word wrong. But something higher. Godly, with love and reverence towards God. Do folks see our reverence towards God? What did Barnabas see in our study of Acts? If you flip back over to Acts chapter 11. And a lot of times I will stand on Titus chapter 2 in our text 11 through 15 and Acts chapter 11. So if you go back there and look at around verse 22, it says, then the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So when it says that Barnabas came and he saw the grace of God, we read in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15, that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to live soberly, to live righteously, godly, denying the lust of the flesh, denying ungodliness, saying no. What did Barnabas see? Do you think he saw them living as the grace of God that brings salvation instructs us? I would think so, because how else would he be able to say he saw the grace of God? He saw a changed people. People that were once living in sin, no longer living that way. He saw a change in them, and he accounted it to the grace of God. But we also know that it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Actually, verse 3 through 4. Beginning at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father. So Paul, we're instructed that in this to live soberly and righteously in an evil age. And Paul points that out, that he gave himself that we might rescue us from this present evil age in which we now live, in the world, but not just the world, in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus speaking to disciples in John chapter 17. To his Father, he's speaking to them in John chapter 17. In John 17, beginning at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So just as they were not of the world, we too should not be of this world. Just as Jesus spoke of the disciples, his words speak of us. We too should not be of this world. We also should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, awaiting it with anticipation, the return of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, you can make a note of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but we'll go into Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. 3 and verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things. Our citizenship is in heaven. We anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what the grace of God teaches us. Wait. Anticipate the return of our Lord and Savior, teaching us to live righteously, soberly, in a way that we can look forward to that return of the Lord and Savior. Described here in Titus chapter 2, in our reading, or in our text, chapter 2 and verse 3, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing and glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that it points out the deity of Christ, the great God and Savior, in verse 13. He is our great God and He is our great Savior. Thus, the grace of God teaches us how to live in this world, all the while preparing and looking for the world to come. And of course, this wonderful grace that has appeared to all men, it involves Jesus' gift of Himself. Well, why is that important? Well, His gift was to redeem us from every lawless deed. Every lawless deed. Look at verse 14 of the text. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions, zealous of good deeds, or for good deeds. So to redeem us, that's to liberate by payment or ransom. And we understand when Jesus redeemed us, He paid that price. It was His blood that paid the price for the sins of man. From every lawless deed. What is that? The condition of without law because ignorant of it, or because of violating it, contempt and violation of law, iniquity and wickedness. That is lawless deeds. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning about verse 9. In verse 9 it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But some were such of you. Well, such were some of you. But you were washed. Some versions use the word redeemed. But you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So we see these folks here in Corinth, they were drunkards. They were worldly. They were covetous. But yet, through the blood of Christ, They were bought back. They were redeemed, as the word is used. They were bought back through the blood of Christ. And Jesus died to liberate us from the guilt of lawlessness. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 18 through 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So do we not see that Jesus liberated us from the guilt of lawlessness through the giving up of His self and His shedding of His blood? We can see that to redeem us from every lawless deed. He had to die on the cross to redeem us, to buy us back. And that's that grace that has brings salvation, is teaching us that through His gift, He redeemed us from every lawless deed. But not only that, we see it is to purify us for every good work. Every good work. Again, in verse 14 of our text. Verse 14 of our text says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. To purify is to make clean. I mean, we understand the word purify. We like purified water, but how do we purify water if we don't have a purifier? We boil it. Boil it to get all the badness out of it or the germs or whatever. We purify those things. And we do it with other things. We wash our hands because maybe we've been around germs and we want to make sure our hands are clean. We purify those things. But why do we do that? To make clean, to purify. Well, in this case, it's to purify from wickedness. And for every good work, works that are beautiful, handsome, excellent, intimate, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, and admirable. And this He accomplishes through the washing of regeneration by the renewal of the Holy Spirit in the same book of Titus. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done. And that's what we've been talking about from the very beginning. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And in John 3, chapter verses 3 through 5, we understand that's the discussion He had with Nicodemus. And Jesus said that you had to be born again. To see the kingdom of God, you had to be baptized to be in the kingdom. He was talking about those things, that we accomplished through the washing of regeneration. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without the washing of regeneration, to be born anew. And lastly, it involves the gift of Jesus to be His special people, full of zeal. To be special means to refer to God's chosen people in whom He has special interest. One which exceeds His common concern of mankind in general. Thus the phrase should be better translated, His treasured people. To be zealous is one who zealous or eagerly desires of something. It made me think when I was studying this, that those who are zealous, I kind of wish I was zealous or had that zealous attitude. Maybe when I was in my 30s, instead of waiting till late 40s to decide to go get a bachelor's degree. So some of the younger ones here who have gone out and got their degrees, they were zealous and they did it sooner. And sometimes we're zealous for certain things, certain worldly items that we might want. But let's not let that zealousness get in the way of the true zealousness that God talks about. Being zealous towards His words, towards His Son, towards living a life of righteousness. In particular, as stressed in this epistle, zealous for good works. Look at verse 14. Zealous for good deeds at the end of verse 14. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. In verse 8. It says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Do we not see that we are to be a special people, full of zeal, zealous for good deeds? That's what he's teaching us. But when all this is said and done, all these things talking about these good deeds, the Lord himself said in Luke 17 and chapter 10, chapter 17 and in verse 10, that even these deeds that we do cannot ultimately save us. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So we can see here that it's not the deeds that we do, but it's the grace of God that actually saves us. But he teaches us that we must live these ways. So it's no merit on our part, no payment on our part, no deeds on our part that we can do that's going to save us. But the grace of God who teaches us to live these ways, righteously, soberly, and godly, are the things that's what's going to save us. If we follow that teaching that the grace brings to us. So, in conclusion, concerning the things Titus was to speak to his brethren, in Titus 2 and verse 15, exhorting and rebuking with all authority, he let no one despise him. And it makes me think, do we let those despise us in our preaching today? Do we exhort and rebuke with all authority as we should? Do we stand for the truth in our preaching today, in what we teach and what we say? Or do we back down and cower? Or do we let them despise us and take it? We should not do that because Titus didn't do it. He spoke with authority. What then is the proper response to God's grace? Well, we understand that God's grace, it does not preclude obedience. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 9, he says, and having been made perfect, he became the author to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. He became the author. He was the grace that came to save us. But to save us from those who, to save all who were obedient to him. And it does not include works of merit. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5. Verse 5 says, having saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It begins with faith, repentance, and baptism. Faith in Jesus who gave himself for us. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 through 26. Repentance, as we find in Acts chapter 17. I think all of us are familiar with that verse, chapter 17 and verse 30. Beginning at verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead. So we also see that it requires baptism into Christ, in which we experience a renewal. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we are familiar with the verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue so in sin that grace may increase? We quoted that verse earlier. May it never be. How shall he who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We experience that renewal. And also in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8, I think we read these earlier. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but according to the mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Do we not see, brethren, that through these steps we have the opportunity because the grace of God came and He taught us how to live. Not only died for us, but He also taught us how to live. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. And to be zealous for every good work. So in conclusion, that raises a question for each and every one of us. What has been our response to the grace of God? To excuse continuing living in this life or in a life of sin? Or make a serious effort to live a life of holiness to the Lord? That is the question I ask all of us at the conclusion of this lesson. Seeing that what we study, seeing what Titus 2, 11 through 15 is teaching us, that the grace of God brought that brings salvation, has instructed us to do these things. What is our response to that grace? Are we going to do those things? Because if we don't, I think we'll fall short if we don't live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. Well, I hope that the things that were said this morning were profitable for us, and that something was said that might have pricked your heart in a way that you realize that you need to change your life. You need to live soberly, righteously. You need to listen to the grace of God as it has instructed us to do these things. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God and you want to be, it begins with understanding what God's Word says. Just like we pointed out, it begins with belief, repentance, or confession, repentance of sins, and baptism. Through the washing and regeneration that Christ offers us through His death and through His baptism. If you're here this morning and you're subject to that invitation, please come as we will stand and sing soon. But if you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been living righteously, soberly, and godly in this world. Maybe our lives outside of this building haven't been right. We haven't been doing those things that we know we ought to do. Now's the perfect time to come forward, to ask for the prayers of the brethren, or even ask for forgiveness if need be. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?